Just kidding. Please open your Bible to Revelation chapter 12. Now, the passage that is before us this morning is one that is indeed necessary, I suppose, again, as I'm laboring here behind the pulpit to explain to you why exactly we have adopted our particular eschatological interpretation of the Bible, but in particular, the book of Revelation. And one such feature of our particular persuasion involves the future restoration of the nation of Israel. And I've said this in a few ways before. I've said this qualifying what I mean by that, and I don't want to bore you by saying everything over and over, but I think it is quite important to mention that when we say a restoration of future Israel, of course we don't mean blanketly each and every person that can prove Jewish ancestry. That's certainly not what is in mind with this. And the reason why we dare not say that is because the Abrahamic promises were for those Jews who were obedient to the law, at least. In other words, the covenant blessing is not for every secular, atheistic, Christ-denying Jew in New York City, if you understand what I'm saying. That's not what we mean by that. But what we do mean by that is perhaps some of them will come to the point where they realize they've denied the Savior and that they've rejected Him and that they've made a huge mistake doing that, and to such as them belong the promises. That's in a nutshell what we mean by that. By the way, we don't even believe that about all Gentiles, do we? Right? There was a time at which Paul, the apostle, went to the Gentiles full force. Of course, the availability or an effort of the gospel going very strongly toward the Gentiles never ever intended just a blanket salvation for all. If we believed that, then we would be universalists. And that is a heresy that is worthy of denunciation. That is certainly not what we mean by that. But on the other hand, I think it is equally dubious to take promises away from Israel and apply it to the church. And having said that, there's many promises that apply to the church. Many. The Lord has not left us without reward as such. And one such reward that I'm firmly convinced is the fact that we will not experience this wrath that we are reading about here in the book of Revelation. That's one little reward. We are not destined for wrath. Israel, on the other hand, even though their blessings are different from ours, they're going to have to endure a little bit of persecution and some hardship and some suffering as a result of their hard-necked disobedience right now. But by God's grace, there's going to be a harvest of Jews coming in who will no longer deny the Messiah his rightful place as the Lamb of God. We just sang about that. Who came to take the sins of the world. As they repent of their sins and as they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm firmly convinced, biblically, it makes sense to believe that that is on the way for Israel. Not every Israelite, but as a general collective term for national, call it redeemed Israel. Now, I know this is hard for some, and I understand that because we understand what the Jews have become throughout the years. And I'll tell you what, in modern times, it's nothing new. Now, this is just a repetition of an age-old disobedience, arrogance, stroppiness toward all and sundry, not just God. I think William Shakespeare understood a bit of that, as it at least is alluded to in his The Merchant of Venice, where a certain Jew is described as a hard-nosed, hard-necked, shrewd businessman, and that's often how we understand it. And they certainly have earned themselves a reputation for being as such. But I want to illustrate it in this way. For those of the elect, whether Jew or Gentile, in God's family, there are those who are extremely obedient right now, but there are also those who have still not repented, perhaps till the bitter end, much like in a family. You have, let's say, a family of four children. You'll always have that one child that is hard of learning and that is stroppy and that is not quick to obey. Usually the child that gets in the car last in our household. Okay? That is one of my pet peeves. Let's just say that's Israel. But heaven forbid I take off without that child. Okay? I'll never do that. And I'm firmly convinced God is not going to do that either. In spite of all their wickednesses, in spite of all their shrewd business dealings, hey, it might even be proved that all of the world's wars can be pointed back to some Jews having a quibble. Okay? I don't care about any of that. As true as that might be, even for the most hardened of sinners, there's still grace. Amen? While there's air in our lungs and while there's neurons firing in our brains. And that's certainly true of Israel. For every Israelite who will repent. That's always the requirement. Always. I think the Reformation specifically spawned a bit of an anti-Jewish sentiment that is not quite necessary. And again, one understands some of that. Take, for instance, the great Martin Luther. I love Luther. I love everything that he wrote. Okay? I appreciate his humor in many ways. And he was an emotional German in many ways. Okay? He could be very extreme either way. For instance, he extremely opposed a works-based salvation, and that's why he was God's man for the time, to be sure. He was God's man for the season, to take the church out of a very wicked salvific approach, where it's up to men to forgive people's sins and, you know, selling of indulgences and all kinds of stupid things that God never, ever unctioned or required. And he said some really hilarious things, like, for instance, you know, he would say, and symbolically speaking of his theology and his preaching, he would say, he passes gas in Wittenberg and the Pope scrunches his nose in Rome. Stuff like that, okay? He was a typical German, all right? Very passionate about what he believed in. But the same Luther understood a role for God's people. You see? And he actually reached out to them en masse, but they rejected him. And I could have told Luther that, listen here, don't get upset if they reject you, okay? Because they have a long reputation for that. Don't react like an 18-year-old boy who's getting told off by a girl. Because that's kind of what you get from Luther. It's like, all right, they reject me, I'm going to smear their name. I'm going to smear it. That's juvenile. That's childish. Because they've been like that for millennia. Luther was not the first one to warn them or to invite them. Hey, the prophets, duh. How many of them tried to rattle around the Israelites, gather them around, come, repent of your sins, turn to the Lord. And what did they receive? What did the prophets receive? A love letter back? No. Thou shalt die, okay? Such evil villain of Israel. Over and over, the prophets were persecuted for bringing this message of repentance unto the Jews, but over and over, they did not listen. Here and there was a remnant, and there's always been a remnant. Here and there's been a remnant. Here and there's been a remnant. And I am firmly convinced, right till the end, there will be a remnant, and it's up to God what He's decided about that. It's not up to us. But always, always, only for those who repent. Only those who believe. And that's always been the true classification of a Jew, by the way. It's always been. Has always been. Now, Revelation 12 is all about that, interestingly. That's where I am today. Okay? Let me read to you from verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now what we have here is this interesting reference to this woman. Some have said this is a reference to the church. I can understand some of that argument. However, after having studied it out, I am firmly convinced this is a reference to Israel. It is a reference to at least obedient Israel, I should say. Again, never ever should we understand this as including those who are so rebellious and do not accept the Savior. All right? And the way that it comes to us this morning is in the context of this diabolical attack against God's nation. And by the way, that is you and I as well. We are part of God's family, and I'm not denying that fact. However, in terms of how things are going to unfold one day, there is still a few things that God is going to seek and accomplish in and through Israel, as much as He is seeking to accomplish some things through the church right now, during this age that we find ourselves presently. As we read this, we see in verse 1 that this is a great sign that appeared in heaven. This woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. But now as John continues to detail the account here for us, we see how this dragon that appeared in heaven that was finally cast down, dragging other stars along with him, and I'm going to tell you what that all means, how finally when he's on earth, he continues to wage a war against the woman or Israel. As I've said, he continues to pursue her with a hatred and with a lust, and seeking to devour her and her descendants. But interestingly, she receives protection from the Lord. The nation is given immunity, if you will, so much so that the dragon is not able to touch or to harm her. All right. This, in a nutshell, is just another biblical reference of the ancient war. This is what we have here this morning. And when I say the ancient war, I mean that war that is the oldest of all wars. This thing in the Ukraine, that's nothing compared to this war. This is the war that Satan wages against God's people. This is what we're talking about here this morning. It's a war as old as the creation itself. And it has its origins as far back as even before the Garden of Eden, when Satan rebelled against the Lord, wanting to magnify himself over the Lord, I suppose, and in the process, managing to deceive many other angels along with him. Thus doing, they were banished from heaven, but that did not cause him to cease. The fact that he was banished from heaven did not at all detract him from his purpose of continuing to rebel against God and to oppose him and to be a thorn in his flesh, if you will. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, we see the very first effort at that towards human beings. In Genesis chapter 3, there's very explicit reference being made to a forbidden tree that was not supposed to be eaten from. But Satan, being crafty, knew what he was going to accomplish by getting the woman and the man both to give in to the temptation, and the rest is history. All of a sudden, human beings are plummeted into a world of fallenness or into a sinful existence. That was the very first effort, but there were many, 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 many along the way. Revelation 12 introduces us to this background of animosity which Satan has for God and his children. It is a very lengthy history, having origins in that very initial rebellion in heaven. By the way, you can read about that in Isaiah 14. Some people would question the fact that Satan was actually fallen, but there's ample reference to that in Scripture. For instance, you can turn with me to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, the prophet Isaiah writing or prophesying and saying this in verse 12, "Oh, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." That seems to me like a very good reference to Satan. All right, and that's how we theologically understand this. Another one that I can point you to is found in Ezekiel 28, also from verse 12. "The king of Tyre being likened unto the fool of Satan. Son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God." Does that ring any bell? "Every precious stone was your covering, sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you." That seems like quite a good reference to Satan and to his fall from glory. All right? And this is the history of all animosity. This is the history of all friction and fighting and everything wicked. This is where it all comes from. This is the root of it all. And for all people, and this is where it becomes very, very applicable to all human beings, for any human being who ever lived or is alive today, you are either on the side of Satan or you are on the side of God. Ever since he elevated himself above God and opposed God, ever since that day, it's always been a choice of whether you're going to follow God, be with God, do what he says, or whether you're going to follow Satan, the father of lies. Jesus made that much clear. Matthew 12:30, Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me." As if to say, if you don't belong to him, then there's no neutral space. You get what I'm saying? And you get a lot of people who think they can be neutral about things. There's an entire religion built on neutrality. Okay? Like the Hindus, for instance. You know, it's all just peace and love. Buddhism, same thing. Okay? It's all these gods, all the various options. And the same applies to postmodernism. You know, nothing is absolutely true. And for that reason, nothing is absolutely false either. And it's a complete misnomer and it's nowhere to be found in Scripture. Because something is either true or it is a lie. It is either reputable information that is verifiable, or it is misleading and denounceable at best. You're either of God or you're of Satan, the father of lies. And here in Revelation 12, we see the continuing on of this animosity. That's basically what it is. Specifically aimed at Israel. But much of this already is aimed at the church anyways. It might not exactly qualify in terms of the same sort of eschatological qualifications. However, for all God's children, we can expect some persecution. Jesus has said it. If you belong to me, you can expect some persecution. You can expect some uphill battles. You can expect some tribulation. Because if you belong to Jesus, ultimately, and I don't want to oversimplify things, but you don't belong to Satan. Satan doesn't like that. He doesn't like it. Ultimately, you don't belong to him, by the way, because all things belong to God. All things. The point of the matter is the following. Either you're on God's side and you won't incur judgment, or you're falling in that same category as Satan, of which he is ostensibly the leader, and God has given him some free reign over some things, but all of which are in God's control and under his sovereign hand, and all of whom will eventually be judged for their high-handed disobedience and rebellion toward him. One of the key features of this war, or this attack of Satan, is his uttermost disdain for God's promises to the nation of Israel, at least as we find it here in Revelation 12. These are promises that are only, I want to reiterate, they are only for obedient Jews who serve or who will serve Yahweh. And I say who serve because it might be in a month. We don't know. It might be in a year. It might be in 2 years. It might be in 20 years. We have no idea. But we do know that this is for obedient Jews, repentant Jews, not rebellious ones. For those who will serve the Lord, who will acknowledge the crucified Savior, thus inheriting the contents of the promises to the patriarchs, and not the least of those patriarchs, Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. For this reason, when approaching Revelation 12, we have to approach it with a pro-Jewish sentiment. I believe this is what the passage calls for. And when I say pro-Jewish, of course, again, I do not mean in a Judaistic religious sense. We never mean that. We never mean that. Okay? I don't mean a pro anything other than a Christ-serving Jew sense when I say that. Okay? Please don't ever misunderstand me that way. So it's a given when we say pro-Jewish, we mean those who actually serve our Lord. That's what we mean. And that's always been the consideration. There's never ever been any other interpretation of that. It's always been the case. And yes, they can be a difficult people. Okay, and by the way, Afrikaners are not far behind. Okay? Especially the kind that think they're Jews. Yeah, that's stupid to me. I'm so sorry. There's this fascination with Hebrew roots and blah, blah. Ah, I have enough of it. I mean it from my heart of hearts, because people get sidetracked with junk. They get sidetracked with nonsense. Okay? Maybe some of you sitting here have been sidetracked by that. And they're learning Hebrew words and they're getting Hebrew tattoos and it's stupid. Okay? It's dumb. Because no matter what you are, you can be Icelandic for all I care if you serve Jesus. Okay? If you serve Jesus, Jesus loves you. Okay? And you are the apple of his eye. You don't have to have a lineage of being Jewish in order to receive that from Jesus. Okay? But eschatologically, if Jesus so chooses to have a few more things that he wants to sort out with these people, then so be it. And so be it. Who are we to disagree with that? You understand what I'm trying to do here, right? Just trying to point you to all the realisms that we're talking about here. I'm not saying every single Jew is saved. In fact, they're going to be super bothersome, especially the rich ones. Okay. By the way, did you know the Epistle of James is all against rich, pompous Jews? Do you know that? the Jews of the diaspora, James lashes out against them. Says, these guys, they're proud. And that same mentality is what earned them a reputation of being a hard-nosed, hard-necked people. But I'll tell you what, even the black sheep of the family, if God has so willed to bring some of them in, who are we to disagree? Amen? Who are we to disagree? And I think we've got ample evidence for that, scripturally speaking. That the Bible predicts a time that messianic and faithful to Scripture Jews will inherit the Old Testament promises is, in my mind, a given. Again, this does not include every ethnic Jew, but only those who bend the knee to Jesus Christ. For such believing Jews, I'm convinced, there will be a national restoration. It is the future expectation of a national restoration for Israel that is consistent with the predictions of the prophets. Like, for instance, Zechariah. Let me quickly read there for you. You can go there with me. Zechariah 12, Zechariah. And this is speaking of a future, if you will, mass repentance. Read there with me from verse 10 onward. Zechariah prophesies, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." That sounds amazing, isn't it? And it's almost hard to imagine that right now. It's very hard to imagine that, because on average, many Jews today are at best secularist, humanist, Christ deniers. It's so sad. It's really so sad. At best, many of them are there. But here and there, there are some who come to Christ. And I know some of them. And they're on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. And they see the ridiculousness of their countrymen and what they're doing. They see it. But they also understand a few things about these promises. And we dare not explain these away. The passage before us today proves that God is not done with Israel. In spite of all her rebellion, God is not done with Israel. And for this reason, Satan is not done with Israel. Whether it is God who chastises Israel through Satan, or purely Satan trying to lead them astray, whatever it is, God is not done with them. Whichever way you slice it, because God has a plan for Israel, again, for a future generation of Christ followers. And largely because of this, Satan will continue to have his fists in for them. He's going to continue to have issues with them, as he will continue to have issues with the church. He hates us with a passionate hatred. He does. Because he hates God. See? That's why. See, the two are synonymous. Okay? So what do we have here in this passage? Okay? Turn back to Revelation 12, okay? As I've already said, we have this mention of this woman, and I believe that this is in reference of Israel, okay? Now, to be precise, there are four women spoken of in the book of Revelation. Right at the beginning in chapter 2, there's mention made of Jezebel, right? And that's never a good reference, by the way. If anybody calls you a Jezebel, that's not a term of endearment, ladies, okay? I hate to be the guy to tell you that, okay? Ever happen, come talk to me. There's always counseling available. All right? Okay? But the first mention there is to Jezebel, which is actually synonymous with pagan worship. All right? That's why it's mentioned there. And you'll remember there were these things that the Lord wanted the seven churches in Smyrna to know, remember? Okay? Some of them were doing better than others. Some of them had not left their first love, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them have. Okay? But in general, there's at least those who have given themselves to paganism or walked in the way of Jezebel, who was that prophetess, that poster child of paganism in Israel, as she introduced Baal worship in Israel, right? But then there's a second, there's another reference to a woman as well in the book of Revelation, and that one is found in Revelation 17, verses 1 onwards. But this time, it is in reference of a Old Testament harlot, if you will, or an ancient Near Eastern harlot. The modern word for that would be a prostitute, okay? And what this reference to the prostitute is in reference of is to apostasy. It seems to indicate large-scale apostasy that was still going to take place. At least, we're going to get there. I don't want to get ahead of us here, but we're going to deal with that in Revelation 17 as soon as we get there. And then the last one that we find, or a third one, in addition to the one that I'm going to talk about soon, is the Bride of the Lamb. You can find reference to that in Revelation 19. Again, those who belong to Christ are likened unto His bride, okay? A woman. I often joke with guys, get used to that, all right? There's nothing wrong with getting in touch. No, that's horrible. I was not about to say that. The Lord refers to us as a female married to Him. At least we've got enough evidence to go on in Revelation 19. And those are three, but then the fourth one is the one that we are reading about here today. And this is this reference to this woman that has a very specific image, if you will. For one, we know that she is clothed with the sun, okay? Now I know some of you ladies think you're coming to church and you look clothed like the sun, okay? And that's great, and that's fine, okay? But I think right off the bat here, it's pretty evident that John is using some symbolic imagery here, right? He's not talking about a literal woman here, because nobody, even the most humble among us, can say that we are clothed like the sun, okay? With the moon under her feet, and on her head, a crown of 12 stars. All right, now this is all very interesting, but again, it's all, interestingly, very Jewish. It's all very Jewish, and I'm going to try and point that out to you. Now, first and foremost, interestingly, Israel in the Old Testament is often pictured as an adulterous woman. Remember, I've already said that, right? Okay, there were so many stiff-necked, hard-necked Jews, and yes, even today there are so many stiff-necked, hard-necked Jews, and that's true, and that's right. And oftentimes, even in the Old Testament, they were referred to as such. And whenever they were being hard-necked and stiff-necked and grumbling and murmuring and anti-Yahweh, they were often likened unto just a bad woman, all right, or an evil woman. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 3. I'm going to try and make this point to you. Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah likening Israel as an adulterous woman. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? You, talking to Israel, you have played the whore with many lovers. And would you return to me, declares the Lord. All right, now this is not a first of such references. All right, there's others to be found in the Old Testament. For instance, Ezekiel 16. All right, Ezekiel 16, verse 32. Adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side with your whorings. And this is all analogous of her spiritual whorings, right? Talking about Israel, talking about her idolatry. God is comparing this to the work of a prostitute or an adulterous woman who have many lovers. And such was religious Israel, at least. So there's the first, I think, reference to a woman, at least, that we have, all right? But now here we also have the fact that she was clothed in such a particular way, right? Clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, all right? And this, quite interestingly, has quite a large resemblance to a dream that Joseph had. For instance, you can turn with me to Genesis 37. Okay, in Genesis 37, we find the account of Joseph's dream. And basically just God telling him in a dream that he's going to be ruling over his brothers, right? But there's also some deeper things there as well, as it involves the nation of Israel. And you can find this account in Genesis 37 from verse 9 onwards. Then he dreamed another dream, Joseph now, and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" But you see, even Jacob didn't realize this at this time, but that he was going to become an amazing nation with 12 sons who are all going to be heads of the tribes of this amazing nation. See? It's quite interesting. And the reference, again, to this woman being clothed in this way has some resemblance to this dream of Joseph, which again seems to qualify it as, at least the woman here in Revelation 12, as a reference to Israel. And then lastly, this woman is also described as with child, which is often a common Old Testament imagery for Israel. Turn with me to Isaiah again. Sorry, I'm making you do a lot of finger work here, but I think it's good and it's necessary, all right? Isaiah 26. Isaiah 26, from verse 17, Isaiah says this, "Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind." At least there's this application of Israel being a woman in her pregnancy. Excuse me. The same applies to the prophet Micah, who said something similar. All right, but we don't have to go to all of these references. But I hope at this point it is starting to come clear why I take the view that this is in reference of Israel. It seems to be quite clear to me. And so if the decision, this is now important, if the decision is being made that this is in reference of Israel, then the rest of this passage should be understood as a very particular effort, at least as we're going to now look at the dragon and exactly what that is and all that. This is at least a very particular effort from the sovereign Lord, whether he uses Satan or not, that's not the point, aimed at Israel or a future generation of redeemed Israelites. For one last reason, we can believe that this is a reference to Israel, and this involves Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. You can find detailing of this in Daniel chapter 9. In fact, let's turn there. Daniel 9. And can you believe I'm almost out of time? This is my introduction. Sorry. Daniel 9. Let me read to you from verse 24. And this again, this is the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Now bear in mind, at the end of the 70 weeks, or the last period, okay, involves Israel, or what is also commonly referred to as Jacob's trouble, or Israel's cleansing, which is God's way of purging those evil Jews who are obedient and rebellious in order to reveal who's the elect among them. That's what this is for. Let me read to you. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin. See, that's what this is for. To put an end to disobedience and rebellion, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word, to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moats, but in troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, now this is already after 69 weeks, right? An anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. This is not the last week of Daniel's 70 weeks. And for half of the week, it shall be put an end, or he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. When I read this and other, call it leaky dispensationalists, premillennial, pre-tribulationists like me, okay, go ahead and quote me for that. When I read this, I interpret this as a reference to this great tribulation that is yet in the future. Time for Jacob's cleansing, Jacob's trouble, for purging those disobedient Jews again to reveal the elect among them. And the Gentiles will certainly, some elect Gentiles will certainly come and join the party for sure. I don't doubt that fact. Absolutely not. But right now, the church is being obedient in general. In general, we're being obedient because why? We've acknowledged the Messiah. Amen? We worship the Messiah. We've repented of our sins. And that's why I'm firmly convinced this is something for Israel, something that you and I will not have to go through. But I don't want to rehash everything that I've said about that before. Let it be enough, I think, for this morning. We've got about 4 minutes left and we're out of time. It's not going to be profitable for me to continue on from this point because I'm launching into this passage. But let's keep it for next Sunday. And I think at least if you can leave this morning knowing that this passage is all about Israel, about the fact that God plans to restore a future generation of believing Jews. But before such time, there's going to be some trouble for Jacob. And rightly so. Because they're being disobedient right now. And they're being rebellious. But God in His grace will bring many of them to their senses as they acknowledge the Messiah and as they repent of their sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You, Lord, for Your grace and Your goodness in providing us with Scripture, Lord, from where we can learn and that edifies us and teaches us about Your ways. But Lord, also about the future and about how You intend to conclude all matters. And oh Lord, thank You that we can know that as sure as the cross, so sure is a good end for Your children as well. And Father, to this we hold on. We remind ourselves, Lord, that for all of those who are in Christ Jesus, there is utterly and ultimately no condemnation. Thank You, Lord, that we can know that for all eternity we will be with You. Get to just be in an existence in heaven that is sinless and glorified. It's hard for us to even imagine this, but we know that it is coming. Lord, I pray that You will give us strength and the mental vitality to continue on here through the book of Revelation. It's hard, it's tough. It's certainly beating me up in many ways, but I pray that we will see it through to its logical end, and by completion of it, Lord, that our people will have a good understanding of where we stand as a church on these matters. Pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Be with us now, Lord, as we go our separate ways. We ask that You will protect us, give us journey's mercies back home, and we do pray also, Lord, that You will bring us back again next Sunday as we continue these things on. In Jesus' precious name we pray, and all God's children said, Amen. Lord be with you.